تمام ارزش ها و صفاتی که انسان احترام میگذاره، همه این ارزش ها در علی ابن ابی طالب جمعه.
Human in general, whether a Muslim, non-Muslim, or even a disbeliever, respect the values present in the character of Ali ibn Abi Talib.
لا يقيم أمر الله سبحانه إلا من لا يصانع ولا يضارع ولا يتبع المطامع.
Imam Ali عليه الصلاة والسلام, the reason we love him as our hero, or not only in the material sense, in the spiritual sense, in the leadership sense.
The universal persona of Imam Ali alayhi salam in To My Brother. Imam Ali alayhi salam, the most distinguished and extraordinary personality in Islam after the Holy Prophet Muhammad. His entire life is a struggle for the advancement of Islam, the universal religion prescribed by Allah for all of humanity. Imam Ali alayhi salam was the living miracle raised up by the Holy Prophet Muhammad himself, and was not only the successor and the executor of the Holy Prophet Muhammad, but as history testifies, he was also a great human being. A brave defender of Islam, a just and fair judge, a generous philanthropist, a champion of the people, and the most pious person of his time.
قال أمير المؤمنين علي عليه السلام: البخل جامع لمساوئ العيوب، وهو زمام يقاد به إلى كل سوء.
Imam Ali said, miserliness contains all other vices, and it is the rein with which one can be led to every evil. Welcome back, dear friends. It's great to have you with us. This is IRIB English Radio. The program's To My Brother, and we were discussing the universal persona of Imam Ali, the son of Abu Talib, alayhi salam. Now, when discussing the universal persona of Imam Ali, alayhi salam, peace and blessings upon him, we find a very interesting sermon in Nahj al-Balagha. Now, in Nahj al-Balagha, the peak of eloquence, as it is known in English, in sermon number 203, we find a very interesting sermon by Imam Ali alayhi salam. Now, as is well known among the Muslims, both Shia and Sunni, and the non-Muslim historians, it is unanimous that Imam Ali was the master when it comes to eloquent writing and eloquent speaking. To an extent, dear brothers and sisters, that his mastery of words, it has been said that his elocution, his balagha, his fasaha, is above that of all creatures and below that of the Creator. We will find that the masters of eloquence have learned from the school of Imam Ali. So the commander of the faithful, Amir al-Mu'mineen, Imam Ali alayhi salam, says in this sermon number 203 in Nahjul Balagha, he says, O people, certainly this world is a passage, while the next world is a place of permanent abode. So take from this passage all that you can for the permanent abode. In this very beautiful statement, dear brothers and sisters, and very profound statement, we find that Imam Ali is telling us, he is explaining for us how this world is a temporary world, this life is a temporary life. And one of the greatest mistakes that human beings commit is to believe that this temporary world and this temporary life is something which will last forever. And so we build our houses as if they were to last forever. We buy different things for ourselves as if we are to live forever. We hoard wealth as if we are to live forever. We become stingy as if we are to live forever. We become jealous and greedy as if we are to live forever. And so perhaps, dear friends, it can be said that when one thinks and believes and imagines and lives as if they are to live forever, this is the root to many a trial and tribulation and destruction. As Imam Ali, peace and blessings upon this divine Imam, says, take from this temporary passage all that you can for the permanent abode. So your wealth, your property, your children, your belongings, everything that you have in this temporary world, if it is being used to build the hereafter, the next world, the akhirah, the permanent abode, then is it of any use to you and me? A beautiful and profound lesson brought to us by the universal persona of Imam Ali alayhi salam.
تبقى عيني بدمع مشتاقيا قد لسعت حية الهوى كبدي فلا تبيب لها ولا راغي بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم اللهم صل على محمد وآل محمد اللهم إني أسألك الأمان يوم لا ينفع مال ولا بنون إلا من أتى الله بقلب سليم.
O Allah, I ask you for the protection on the day when property will not avail, nor sons except he who comes with a heart free from evil.
وأسألك الأمان يقول يا ليتني اتخذت مع الرسول سبيلا.
And I ask you for protection on the day when the unjust one will bite his hands, saying, Oh, would that I had taken away with the messenger.
وأسألك الأمان يوم يعرف المجرمون بسيماهم فيؤخذ بالنواصي والأقدام.
And I ask you for protection on the day when the guilty shall be recognized by their marks. So they shall be seized by the forelocks and the feet.
وأسألك الأمان يوم لا يجزي والد عن ولده ولا مولود هو جاز عن والده شيئا إن وعد الله حق.
And I ask you for protection on the day when a father shall not give any satisfaction for his son, nor shall the child give any satisfaction for his father. Surely the promise of Allah is true.
IRIB English Radio. You can email us at englishradio@irib.ir.
And now we invite you to listen to Sayyid Muhammad Ridvi.
A'udhu billahi minash shaitanir rajim. Bismillahir Rahmanir Rahim. In this program I would like to talk about Amir al-Mu'mineen, not that much from the historical point of view, but I would like to share with you some of his words about himself in Nahj al-Balagha. Ali, in the words of Ali, أيها الناس خذوها عن خاتم النبيين. He says, O people, take this saying from the last of the prophets about Ali Muhammad. إنه يموت من مات منا وليس بميت. Ali is saying, these are not our words, these are not the words of the ulama, no. Ali is saying that the Rasul says, that when someone from us dies, laysa bimayyit, don't think he is dead. وَيَبْلَى مَنْ بَلَى مِنَّ وَلَيْسَ بِبَالٍ. When people die and they are buried, they decay. When somebody dies from us, the Ahlul Bayt, the Imams, the Masumeen, laysa bibalin, they don't go through that process. فَلَا تَقُولُ بِمَا لَا تَعْرِفُونَ. Do not say what you do not know. فَإِنَّ أَكْسَرُ الْحَقِّ فِي مَا تُنْكِرُونَ. Because the majority of the truth is in what you are denying. And so the status of Ahlul Bayt is beyond the status of the Ummah. There are certain distinctions and privileges that we do not have. And this is what Amir al-Mu'mineen is describing in his own words. And then he says, وَعَذِرُوهُمْ مَنْ لَا هُجَّةُ لَكُمْ عَلَيْهِ وَأَنَا هُوَ. He talks about himself. Accept the argument from the one against whom you have no arguments, and that is me. He says to them, Alam a'amal fikum bisiqli al-akbar. Have I not implemented the Quran among you? Am I not living the Ahlul Bayt among you? I am the one rakastu fikum ra'ayat al-iman wa waffaqtum ala hudud al-halal wal-haram wa albistukum al-afiyah min adli. I established among you the standard of faith, made you familiar with the limits of halal and haram, and covered you with the protection of my justice. وفرشتكم المعروف من قولي وفعلي. With my words and actions, I have spread for you the ground of virtue. وعريتكم كرائم الأخلاق من نفسي. And through myself, I have shown you the best of character. فلا تستعمل الرأي فيما لا يدرك قعره البصر. You know, what your eyes cannot comprehend, do not look at things that you do not understand. Yeah, when you talk about the Ahlul Bayt, they are beyond the level of comprehension of an ordinary human beings.
Dear listeners, we hope you enjoyed this episode of To My Brother. Don't forget to visit our website at parstoday.com. We leave you in Allah's care. Bye for now.
In early October, financial secrets of some of the world's richest and most powerful people were uncovered. The International Consortium of Investigative Journalists released the Pandora Papers, an expose of financial secrets, offshore dealings, hidden wealth, tax avoidance, and in some cases money laundering of dozens of world leaders, politicians, and public figures from across the world. Some 35 current and former leaders and more than 300 public officials are featured in the files from offshore companies. It surely wasn't an easy task to uncover such secrets. More than 600 journalists in 117 countries have been trawling through files from 14 sources for months. It's almost 12 million documents. In particular, it includes 6.4 million documents, almost 3 million images, more than 1 million emails, and almost 500,000 spreadsheets. The Pandora Papers show a complex network of companies set up to hide the ownership of money or assets. Imagine someone having a property in the UK, but owns it via a chain of companies based in other countries or offshore.
We just think that this is the point where ending tax havens has to be done. They serve no useful economic purpose. All they do is allow large institutions and teams of tax accountants and lawyers to actually really pit themselves against the poorest countries who just don't have the resource to fight that. So what happens is they facilitate huge volumes of money moving away from the very places where most of us want to see it spent.
These offshore countries or territories are in places that are first, easy to set up companies, second, have laws that make tracing or identifying owners difficult, and third, there is no corporation tax, or at least very low ones. With this description, now it's easy to understand which places in the world can be called tax havens. Places such as Switzerland, Singapore, and British overseas territories such as the Cayman Islands and the British Virgin Islands. Above all, the Pandora Papers reveal how offshore finances and secretive wealth have infiltrated politicians. Most of the names in the list belong to leaders whose countries are struggling with financial problems, like Kenya and Jordan.
The world is facing a shortage of financing development. So one way of deterring that is actually by countries making sure that any wealth stolen from a country is actually repatriated back. And I'm very happy with what happened in Angola, where the daughter of the former president, all the wealth has actually been repatriated back. What has happened in Nigeria, Sani Abacha and the group. And these are things that actually we need to see starting happening in Kenya, because we believe in Kenya there has been a massive, capital flight, people stealing and getting money outside there.
Leaked documents show that King Abdullah II has amassed a secret $100 million property empire in Malibu, Washington, and London. Jordan has been having financial struggles for the past couple of years. It's one of the poorest Arab countries and relies heavily on international aid. The Pandora Papers also threatened to sabotage the political careers of two European Union leaders. Apparently, the Prime Minister of the Czech Republic used an offshore investment company to buy a $22 million house in the south of France. Andrej Babiš is up for election, and this revelation won't do any good for his campaign. Meanwhile, a law firm founded by Cypriot President Nikos Anastasiadis is accused of hiding the assets of a controversial Russian billionaire behind fake company owners. There are even bigger names in the papers, like former British Prime Minister Tony Blair. Before he came to power, Blair attacked the offshore tax avoidance system.
Millionaires with the right accountant pay nothing, whilst pensioners pay VAT on fuel. Offshore trusts get tax relief, while homeowners pay VAT on insurance premiums. We will create a tax system that is fair, which is related to ability to pay.
The name of Ukraine's president, Vladimir Zelensky, who once pledged to clean up his country's notoriously corrupt economy, is also named in the leak. But perhaps the biggest revelation is the fact that many of these wealthy people managed to set up companies to secretly buy property in the UK. The documents expose the owners of some of the 95,000 offshore firms behind the purchases. It's not clear whether the UK government failed to introduce a register of offshore property owners despite repeated promises, or London just decided to turn a blind eye to the whole matter. The Azerbaijani president, Ilham Aliyev, and his family are one good example. It's been revealed that the Aliyevs and their close associations have been looting their own country. The investigation found the Aliyevs have secretly been buying expensive properties in the United Kingdom worth nearly £400 million. So far, it's been revealed that a big network of offshore companies helped the Aliyevs secretly own vast real estate holdings in London. It seems that what the Aliyevs do is a very private family business, since Azerbaijan's president's two daughters, his son, his father-in-law, and two of the family's close friends own these buildings. For years, they have been buying London's prominent historical buildings, commercial developments, and luxury apartments in prestigious neighborhoods. The documents show that Aliyev began stealing from Azerbaijanis and turning the money into luxury buildings right from the beginning of his term in 2003. Aliyev is now into his fourth term as Azerbaijan's president. He managed to turn the tiny country into an increasingly autocratic regime built on the jailing of journalists, lawyers, and activists. Azerbaijan's president is also accused of orchestrating fraudulent elections and massive corruption. Aliyev's son, Haydar, acquired his first offshore company when he was just starting grade school. His daughter, Arzu, got her first company when she turned 19. Arzu lives a lavish life in London, and everybody treats her like a princess. While the source of all the money spent on these properties are still unknown, Reporters found that at least 8 of their companies received multi-million dollar infusions of cash from vast money laundering and transfer systems. The Aliyev family's rule over Azerbaijan started when Ilham's father, Heydar Aliyev, took control of the country in 1993. He was a longtime Soviet official, and after Azerbaijan gained independence in 1991, he started to gain power. Heydar Aliyev was an authoritarian, and under his leadership, Azerbaijan became yet another corrupt petro-state. The newest revelations show that his son followed in his footsteps. After all, a country that's never had a real election, and its leadership is passed from father to son, is most prone to corruption and misuse of power. It's not clear if anybody mentioned in the Pandora Papers will be found guilty or face charges. But one thing is clear. In the new digital world, hiding money is not as easy as it used to be. The Pandora Papers are the latest in a series of whistleblower-led investigations that have rocked the world of finance in recent years. It's surely the latest, but it won't be the last.
Ocean of Dua.
أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم الحمد لله رب العالمين ثم الصلاة والسلام على سيدنا محمد وآله الطاهرين Hello everyone, brothers and sisters. I am Sayyid Muhammad Hassan Mudarrisi with you with another edition of the program, The Ocean of Dua. In this edition of the program, we'll have a glance at Kumail's supplication and we'll discuss a commentary on that. We'll be back in a few seconds, so stay tuned.
اللهم اغفر لي الذنوب التي تحبس الدعاء اللهم اغفر لي الذنوب التي تنزل البلاء اللهم اغفر لي كل ذنب أذنبته وكل خطية أخطأتها اللهم إني أتقرب إليك بذكرك وأستشفع بك إلى نفسك
Brothers and sisters, we were done with the previous part of the supplication. We reached the part where Imam Ali alayhi salam says, اللهم اغفر لي الذنوب التي تنزل البلاء O Allah, forgive me for the sins which bring about tribulations. Three sins, as we have it in our religion, cause descending of tribulations. Negligence to the pleading of an afflicted, not helping the oppressed, and the third one, abandonment of enjoining good and forbidding evil, which of course brings about different tribulations, not just for the one committing the sin. So, talking about the first one, about negligence and inattention to the pleading of the afflicted, we know that when someone who is broken or has lost a dear one, or is afflicted by any other trouble, pleads with his religious brothers for removing his grief. When this happens, it is human ethics and compassion which makes it necessary for us to reduce the sorrow from such person. Those who hear the pleading of a grief-stricken person but do not rise to help him, they are not only unbelievers but also inhumane. The Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam stated, "Man asbaha wa la yahtammu bi umuri al-muslimin falaysa bi-muslim." The one who spends the night without attempting to solve Muslims' problems is not considered a Muslim. Attending to the Muslims' affairs and giving help and support to them, especially to those who plead for help, is the recommendation of the Almighty, His Prophet, and the infallible Imams. Imam Sadr alayhi salam has said, "من نفس عن مؤمن كربة نفس الله عنه كرب الآخرة وخرج من قبره وهو ثلج الفؤاد." The one who removes the grief of a believer Muslim, Allah would remove his sorrow in the last day, raising him from the grave while he is delightful. And Imam alayhi salam continues, "And the one who removes a believer's hunger, Almighty Allah would feed him with heavenly fruits. And the one who satisfies a believer's thirst, Allah would grant him rahiq makhtum, which is a sealed intact drink."
O first of the foremost, O last existence after the last, O Allah, forgive me my such sins which tear away my safeguards. O Allah, forgive me my such sins as would bring down calamity. O Allah, forgive me my sins that would change your favor. O Allah, forgive me my sins that would hinder my supplications. O Allah, forgive me my sins which descend misfortunes. O Allah, forgive my sins that suppress hope. O Allah, forgive every sin that I have committed and every error that I have earned. O Allah, I seek to draw myself nearer to you through your invocation, and I pray to you to intercede on my behalf, and I beg you by your benevolence to draw me nearer to you and grant thankfulness towards you and inspire me to remember and to invoke you. O Allah, I ask you, begging submissively, humbly and awe-strickenly, to treat me with clemency and mercy, and to make me pleased and content with what you have granted me, and cause me to be modest and unassuming in all circumstances.
Imam Sadiq, in another narration, has stated, "من أغاث أخاه المؤمن," anyone who answers the pleading of his Muslim brother when he is thirsty or sorrowful, helping him to remove his sorrow and get his wish, Almighty Allah records 72 blessings for him. كتب الله عز وجل له بذلك 72 رحمة من الله يعجل له واحدة يصلح بها أمر معيشته. One of the blessings is given to him in this world for arranging his life. This means it is really important for this religion and the infallibles that we should live in this world in the best way and best manner possible. Then Imam alayhi salam continues, وَسَبْعِينَ رَحْمَةً لِأَفْزَاعِ يَوْمِ الْقِيَامَةِ وَأَهْوَالِ. And Almighty Allah saves the remaining 71 blessings for his fear in the last day. This fact, dear listeners, can be seen with respect to other traditions and narrations about being careful and not being carefree about what is going on around the Muslims. That's why we have been ordered, and it is highly recommended for us, to say our prayers in a gathering, like the mosque. There, the Muslim brothers can be aware of each other's problems and try to remove each other's grief. This is what we call human ethics and compassion, and this is what is necessary for the Muslim brothers to do for each other. Thank you, dear listeners, for staying with us in this program. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Thank you, dear listeners of IRIB English, for listening to us. If you have any question regarding our programs, feel free to email us at englishradio@irib.ir. Also, visit our website at parsetoday.com. Until the next program, take care and goodbye.
Fruitful Moments with IRIB English Radio. Log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
Fiqh or jurisprudence is an Islamic knowledge and is ranked.
The Holy Prophet of Islam is the example.
Self purification is the most significant
factor.
Imamat is a living principle in the history of Islam and Shiism.
This is Ulama Speech, the best selection of the speeches of prominent Shia scholars. In the book, The Inner Voice, Allama Sayyid Said Akhtar Rizvi aptly explains the need for a man to understand his purpose in life and to be able to ponder over some of the important aspects of our journey in reaching nearness to Allah. Today, we will read to you an excerpt of this book. Stay with us. Thankfulness to Allah. And be thankful to me, and do not be ungrateful. Quran chapter 2, verse 152. Thankfulness to God is one of the highest virtues which a man could aspire for. It is easy to be thankful when one has got an easy life, a prospering business, a respectful job, and a happy family. It is a different story when things are not going as desired. Most of us in such situations remain obsessed with sorrow, forgetting countless bounties of God which we are bestowed with even at the time of that tragedy. Perhaps it is this tendency which is mentioned in the Quran in these words, "And few among my servants are grateful." It is even more difficult to be grateful in such heartbreaking situations which a man of God has to face in his struggle to lead his people on the right path, like the condition which our Holy Prophet Muhammad had to contend with. He faced abuse of the community, wrath of big tribal heads. Children used to throw stones on him. Women scattered thorny bushes in his path, and he remained cheerful and thankful to God. When a man asked him, why did he pray whole nights and fasted almost continuously when he had so much work to do every day, the Prophet simply asked, should I not be a thankful servant to Allah? Many examples can be found of men of God bearing the burdens of almost inevitable persecutions with great patience. Muhammad faced them with cheerfulness and thankfulness. The difference between two attitudes is clear enough. Not only this, his closest people also thought of these hardships as a sign of the grace of God. Had not God chosen them to bear such heavy burden in his cause? Was it not a sign of his pleasure with them? It was this thought which made them face cheerfully all this kind of persecutions inflicted by the enemies of God. It was this feeling which made Hadrat Ali not only patient but thankful when he was asked by the Holy Prophet to sleep in the Prophet's bed, so that the Prophet could leave Mecca while his would-be killers who ringed his house thought that he was sleeping in his bed. His only question was, will your life be saved if I sleep in your bed? When assured that it was the promise of God, he prostrated to God, thanking him that he made his, that is Ali's life, a ransom for the life of the Holy Prophet. Thank you so much, dear listeners of IRIB English Radio, for listening to this episode of Ulama Speech. which was an excerpt from the book Inner Voice by Allama Sayyid Said Akhtar Rizvi. Our website is parstoday.com. Until next time, we leave you in Allah's care.
I think I have to mention one of the qualities with respect to the personality of late Sayyid Ja'far Murtada Amili, that he was truly considered among the scholars who dedicated his life to defend from the Shia.
So that's why we may say that Allama Sayyid Ja'far Murtada Amili revised the Islamic history from the point of view of a Shia scholar. Allama Sayyid Ja'far Murtada Amili is trying to criticize the history by compiling this book. I mean, As-Sahih and Siratul Nabi al-Adam.
Be more familiar with outstanding Shia figures in The Teacher.
Ya Mu'allim, peace be upon you, truly you are our teacher.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Assalamu alaikum to you, dear listeners of IRIB English Radio. This is The Teacher. I'm Atta, the host of this program. The Teacher is mainly concerned with the life and works of the most outstanding Shia dignitaries, jurists, philosophers, and thinkers all across the nation of Islam. And with me in the studio are two guest speakers from the Islamic House of Qom, Shaykh Mahdavi and Shaykh Ziyani. Assalamu alaikum to both of you.
Alaikum assalam wa rahmatullah.
Wa alaikum assalam wa rahmatullah.
So today we want to talk about an outstanding figure in the world of Islam. He was an expert in the field of history of Islam, especially the Shiite Islam. He was a Shiite biographer and a scholar of the Islamic Seminary of Qom and Najaf, whose main outstanding works were regarding the life of Prophet Muhammad and Ahlul Bayt. He is no one but Sayyid Ja'far Murtada Al-Amili. It's about 2 years now that we miss this outstanding great Shia biographer and expert, and that's why we want to keep his memory alive through his life and education and his scholarly life. Sheikh Ziyani, let's start with you this program on Sayyid Ja'far Murtada Al-Amili. So Al-Amili shows that he belongs to Jabal Amel, you know, in Lebanon, is it so?
Yes. Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. As you mentioned, respected late Allama Sayyid Ja'far Murtada Al-Amili was born in Jabal Amel in Lebanon in 1945. He was with his father in Jabal Amel. He started his studying there. And when he was 18, he moved to Al-Najaf al-Ashraf in Iraq. He studied there for 8 years, and after that, it was near to the time of the revolution of Iran, not exactly at the time of the revolution, before the revolution, he came to Iran and started his studying in Qom.
That's right.
And he stayed for 25 years in Qom, and it's obvious that because he studied more in Qom, most of his, you know, important works were done by him in Qom, and he compiled and wrote these books in city of Qom. So his activities were not only limited in Islamic Seminary of Qom, he was involved in the activities at universities. He was at, professor at the University of Tarbiyat Mudarris in Tehran.
Oh.
And was teaching to the university students for some years.
Was it Islamic history or something like that?
Yes.
Okay.
Yes. His teaching was regarding his, you know, studies. And, you know, his major and field was dedicated by himself into Islamic history, especially Islamic history. And he did a very big favor to the, you know, library of Shia by compiling a very important book. That's its name is As-Sahih min Sirat al-Nabi al-A'dam, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. That we may, inshallah, talk about it later.
Okay, thank you very much, Sheikh Ziaina, for a nice introduction. So, Sheikh Mahtavi, let's get to you. So his life, I mean, his scholarly personal life can be divided into two. I mean, one part in Qom, in the city of Qom, you know, and being under the tutelage of outstanding ulama and scholars, and also in Lebanon, you know, getting back to Lebanon and compiling some of his works over there, which was occupied by the Israeli regime on that time, you know, tolerating such hard, difficult situations over there in Lebanon. Let's talk a little bit about this, I mean, this division of his life into Qom and Lebanon.
A'udhu billahi minash shaitanir rajim. Bismillahir rahmanir rahim. My dear brother, if you don't mind, I think we have to have this correction that when we read his life aside, we see that his name is mentioned among the scholars of three cities, Najaf, Qom, and Lebanon.
Lebanon.
So it is not correct to only divide his life
and
into
Beirut,
two.
It's better to say.
Yeah, Lebanon.
Yeah, okay.
Why I'm talking about yes. this point, because when we read the biography of the scholars, we see that, for example, Ayatollah X is the great scholar of Qom, or
yes.
great scholar of
Najaf.
Iran,
okay.
or great scholar of Najaf.
That's right.
It shows that most of the activities or most of his scholarly life was dedicated to that city. And he didn't actually have this chance to be present in another city. And if he was in one of those cities, he was not in the level to be considered as one of the outstanding scholars. But with respect to Allama Sayyid Jafar Murtaza Ameli, we see that he is considered of the great scholars of three cities,
yes.
Lebanon, Najaf, and Iran.
That's
which
right.
is mainly
the city of Qom.
The city of Qom.
That's
so
right.
it shows the talent of this great scholar.
Yes.
And as you mentioned, that his life could be divided, actually, because most of
yes.
his life, or most of the span of his life, can be divided into two, in Lebanon and in Iran. Almost 20 years he was residing in Iran, and except 8 years, the rest of his life was
That's
in
right.
Lebanon. This is what you actually, I mean, wanted to mention.
That's all right.
I think I have to mention one of the qualities with respect to the personality of late Sayyid Jafar Murtaza Ameli, that he was truly considered among the scholars who dedicated his life to defend the Shia.
Defend Shia Islam, that's right.
Yes. As our brother mentioned, the contribution that he did upon the library of Shia is exceptional.
Okay.
So when you take a look in the works that he has done, we see all titles has something to do with the Ahlul Bayt.
Yes.
So regardless the title that our brother mentioned, As-Sahih min Sirat al-Nabi, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, we see the title of Ma'asat al-Dhahra, we see Al-Hayat al-Siyasiya lil-Imam al-Ridha.
Yes.
We see books about the actually Karbala, Imam Hussein.
Yes.
All these things has something to do with the Ahlul Bayt.
That's all right.
So it shows the importance and focus that he was giving to this point, that give him this position that right now all of us remembering his name
yes.
with good memories.
Especially when his expertise was early Islam and the Shia Islam.
Yeah, definitely.
Yes.
He is considered as one of the biographers and historians
yes. Yes.
that did a good contribution to early mm-hmm. Shia Islam.
That's all right. So, Sheikh Ziaina, when we say that Sayyid Jafar Murtaza Ameli revived Islamic history within Shiite seminaries, what do you mean exactly?
You know, if we want to clarify and explain this point in a sentence, we should say that his book is the first book
Which
that
book?
Is compiled
okay.
regarding the life of the Holy Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam by a Shia scholar. So we had books before him,
okay.
but the book that is, you know, in 35 volumes
mm-hmm.
and talk about every single, you know, part of the life of the Holy Prophet in details.
According
and
to the
criticize the points that are not, you know, proper and are not relevant to the personality of the Holy Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. We don't have such a book before him.
Oh,
so that's why we may say that Allama Sayyid Jafar Murtaza Al-Ameli revised the Islamic history from the point of view of a Shia scholar.
That's all right.
So we had some books of the life of the Holy Prophet before Sayyid Ja'far Murtada al-Anwari rahmatullah alayh, but none of these books are, you know, derived out from the riwayat of Shia completely, you know.
So, of course, sorry, what do you mean? You mean this is the life or life account of Prophet Muhammad according to the Shia narrations, you mean?
It's not only according to Shia narrations, you know. The point is that we have some, you know, attributes of the Holy Prophet narrated by some historians.
Yes.
That we see that these, you know, attributes and some stories are not, you know,
are not proper for the personality of Prophet Muhammad. That's right.
But, you know, these stories are narrated in history books.
Okay.
Allama Sayyid Ja'far Murtada Amili is trying to, you know, criticize the history by compiling this book.
Yes.
I mean, As-Sahih and Siratul Nabi al-Adam. And also in other, you know, writes and works.
Yes.
So, you know, the important point in his works is that he is trying to criticize and to make the situation clear for the
one
who, you know, believes in the infallibility of the Holy Prophet alayhi wasallatu wasalam. So from this point of view, this book is unique.
That's right.
And we don't have any background for it.
That's right. Especially when we talk about Prophet Muhammad, his lifestyle, and the infallible imams, there are sometimes some distortions and fabrications, okay?
Yes.
But Allama, as you said, Sayyid Ja'far Murtaza al-Amali is famous for correcting these fabrications and distortions and to give us a clear picture of what happened really in the life of Prophet Muhammad and also the infallible imams according to the authentic historical resources. This wusuq or authenticity of the historical facts and resources are very important for this Allama. Sheikh Mahtavi, his method and his approach to the study of history is called ijtihadi approach to history or tariq. What is this type of approach? Explain it a little bit for us.
Actually, the ijtihadi approach is a kind of approach that we are not going to follow one exclusive method or one exclusive opinion from one historian. For example, if something has been narrated with respect to the life of the Prophet, we can follow the one who is narrating this incident with respect to the Prophet. But the approach or ijtihadi approach is when we are trying to compile different views from different historians with respect to that single incident.
That's right.
And then try to evaluate their narration, which one is correct, which one is not correct, which one is mixed with the false things.
That's right.
This is something which is called ijtihadi approach.
That's
for example, for the ordinary people, when they want to get to know about one historical incident, they just go to the library or they may nowadays Google it.
Yes.
And whatever comes up, they read it. And if you ask them about that thing, they are trying to immediately say whatever they have read in
that
page. This is not the ijtihadi approach. This is kind of studying something and then preaching that something, telling the others.
Or sometimes the books and the resources are so much prominent and famous, which becomes the only reliable resources for the ordinary people, okay?
Yeah.
But according to the ijtihadi one, one book might not be very much known, but more authentic than the famous ones.
Actually, to be honest, someone who is going to take this approach for his studying, actually, he's not caring about the personality of the author.
He
said, okay, let's say this personality is considered as the best outstanding historian in the history, but
everything must be examined.
I'm trying to go over other
original
authors.
Sources too.
Other authors and then put a kind of comparison and see which one is true, which one is not
this
true.
This is very difficult.
That's why,
especially in the historical facts which date back to more than 1,400 years ago and getting back to the prior